First of all, we want to take this opportunity to welcome any of our visitors, and we have some in our audience this morning. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. If you have any questions concerning the things that have done, anything that is said here this morning, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. If you find anything that you believe is amiss with His Word, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us, that we might be better able to do the things that God has asked us to do in order to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whenever I determine to spend some time in studying a subject, it always amazes me how much I learn about something that I thought that I knew a great deal about. This is not the case in the subject of providence. When I undertook the study of the subject of providence, it is a subject that has really baffled me for many, many years. It has baffled me to be able to reconcile how God works in our lives and yet to understand that we have free choice, to understand that we are free moral agents before the God of heaven and that He will not intervene in our lives to force us to do something or to not do something, nor can the evil one force us to do something as contrary to His will. And yet, with all the choices that man has made over time, everything that he has chosen has been by his own desire, by his own free will. And yet, with all of those millions and millions of choices, God's will has still been accomplished. And in everything that man will do in the future, when it is all said and done, God's will still be accomplished. And so we try to harmonize and to make sense in free will agency as free moral beings and as God's sovereignty that is behind it all. And we've discussed this in various ways. We discussed this talking about general and special providence. We've shown God's working with the nations. And we discussed the definitions of providence. And we've discussed some examples of providence. We looked at the life of Joseph. And we looked at the life of Esther. And we showed through the decisions that they made how God worked in the background in order to bring things about that He wanted in the lives of His people. And we're going to look at one more example, and there are others we could look at, but we're going to look at one more today. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to tackle the biggest obstacle for man in the subject of providence, and that is the answer of why there is evil and why there is suffering. If God is sovereign, why do these things exist? And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we will try to bring that part of our series to a close. But this morning I'd like you to take your books and your Bibles, if you have them, and open them up to the book of Acts, chapter number 21. One of the examples of God's providence is Paul's journey to Rome. How Paul got there and all the things that happened in order for him to be able to understand that it was God's will for him to be there at that place and that time. Brethren, we need to understand that there is nothing that God does that He does not have purpose behind. God has purpose for everything He does. For every command that God has given, there is a reason. And for every requirement that He has made upon us, there is a reason that He has asked us and has commanded us to do something. And as we go through the passage of time, and as we look back over history, we can see that God has a purpose in His life. Now, let's begin this morning, and I want to read in Galatians chapter 1. Now, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul knew and understood in the providence of God. He understood that he was unworthy. The thing that drove Paul throughout his life is his remembrance of what he did as Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible says he caused havoc with the church. We're told that he turned it upside down. He was zealous, he was fervent, and he did everything in his power, believing that he was doing the works of God and believing that it was God's will in his life to destroy Christianity and to destroy the church. But when Saul found out he was wrong on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he turned completely around. He did a complete turnaround, and he became a champion instead of an enemy. He became a soldier instead of an enemy. He became the great man that we know in Scripture as the Apostle Paul. But he understood. Paul understood that what he did was guided by God. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." If we read on, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And during that time, the revelation of God's will was given to Paul. But what we need to understand in this passage is that he knew that it was God's will and it was God behind it that brought him to the position that he was in as the Apostle Paul. He understood that was God's will. And he understood that even though it was God's will, it was still Paul's choice. Paul could have continued to remain Saul of Tarsus. He could have remained an enemy of the Lord. He could have remained a persecutor of the church. He could have done that, but he chose to do differently. And by doing that, he fulfilled the plans that God had in his life. On many occasions, Paul constantly looked back and gave glory to God for his providence and that made him who he was and what he was, a preacher and an apostle. Paul believed strongly in the providence of God. He always considered God to be the source of his strength and his blessing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Do you notice in Paul's statement that he always gives credit to God? He always gives God the credit. He gives God the glory. He understood that everything he does and every accomplishment that he accomplished in his life, he did it because of the love and the mercy and the grace of God that was so richly bestowed upon him. He understood it and he appreciated it. And we need to understand that we need to have that same type of attitude. I want you to notice in this next passage, there was trouble in Asia. And he knew there was trouble. But he says, "Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raised the dead, who delivers us from a great death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." I want you to notice in this passage the three tenses. I want you to know he delivered us, he does deliver us, and he will yet deliver us. Did Paul understand that God was with him every step of the way? No matter what Paul chose to do, no matter what discouragement that might come his way, he trusted God. He was willing to put his faith and his life and his commitment to God, he was willing to put it in his hands, and he would trust him to see him through. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a worthy example. That is a worthy example that we should look to and understand that God will deliver the righteous. When describing his troubles, when he came to Asia, he understood that God would see him through. Paul lived his life completely in God and the purpose that he had in his life. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7 and 8, Paul would write, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord." You see, it didn't matter to Paul. It didn't matter if he lived or died. It didn't matter if his life would be snuffed out. And when his life was taken, when he sent in that Roman prison towards the end of 68 AD, and when he sat there and his life was taken, it did not matter. Why? Because he trusted God. God had always been there, and he would be there even in his death. We also understand. Listen to the confidence of Paul's own words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see in all of these passages that Paul understood that God was with him? He understood that no matter what beset him, no matter what he faced, no matter what trial, no matter what tribulation, no matter what persecution, no matter what he had to endure, he knew all along the way that God was with him. Do we have that much faith? Do we have that kind of confidence? Do we understand through God's providence that no matter what this world may set before us, no matter what obstacle we must overcome, no matter what direction our life might take us, God is always there to see us through. And ladies and gentlemen, when you quit believing that, you will find the road very, very troublesome and very, very long. God's providence works in our life. And to doubt it is to doubt God. To doubt it is to doubt the greatest love and the care that anyone has ever bestowed upon us. We understand that standing before Agrippa, in his own defense, he points how even when he's facing great obstacles, he does not fear. Why? He tells us. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to the small and to the great, saying that no other thing than those which the prophet and Moses said would come. You know what all that says? It says that Paul depended on God. He knew that God's will would be done. He knew that whatever decision he made, he knew that whatever direction his life would take, as long as he was faithful to God, in God's providence, it would work out to his good and to the glory of God. And brethren, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, it did exactly just that. Now, I think there's one example in Paul's life that makes it crystal clear how God's providence works. And we want to talk for a few moments this morning and this evening about how Paul got to Rome. Remember when he was chosen to be a disciple. He was going to be an apostle. And Ananias was told that he is going to be my vessel to go unto the Gentiles. He was going to be the one who would spread the good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentile world. He would be the one that would open the doors and he would establish many churches. And the word of God would spread throughout Asia. And it would go because that was God's will. But how did it all come about? How did it all come about that Paul ended up in Rome? Well, let's begin with a man named Agabus. Take your Bibles out and turn to Acts 21. And let's see how it all began. Now, Paul, in Acts 21, is in the home of the evangelist Philip. In verse 8 and 9 of chapter 21. On the next day, we were of Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this was the man that had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8 it says, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. What seven? What seven is he talking about? He's talking about the seven in Acts chapter 6. The hands of the apostles were laid on and they were chosen and they were sent out and they were full of the Holy Spirit. And Philip is the one that preached to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Now Paul is in his home in Acts chapter 21 and he stays there with him. Now, a prophet of God in verse 10, and as he stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now while he's in the home of Philip, Agabus comes to visit. Now is he just there to visit? No, he's not just there to visit. He's there for a reason. And the reason that he's there is because he's going to tell Paul something. Now, in verse 11, look at verse 11. He says, now when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, remember, Agabus is a prophet, and he tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you up and they're going to turn you over to the Gentiles. Now, notice, they tried to discourage him. Why? Because they loved him. Look at verse 12. Now, when they heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, part of the we is Luke. Luke is the one that's writing this account. And he says, I joined in with them, and we pleaded with him, don't go. There's danger, don't go. But Paul was determined to go. Look at verse number 13. Paul answered and said, why do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, it is the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. I want you to notice here, Paul said that I am not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die if that is the Lord's will. Now let me ask you a question. Was that just something theatrical for Paul to say? Or did he mean it? Was he ready to die? Was he willing to give his life if that's what would be necessary? If that's what would be in the doing the will of God, would he do that? You know that he would do that. And so when they saw that he was determined to go, they said, let the Lord's will be done. And they sent him on to Jerusalem. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, then things begin to happen. The brethren receive him gladly. Look at chapter 21. In chapter 21 and 15, verse 17, and when he came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. They were glad to see him. They had a great love for Paul, and they were happy to see him. But you know what? The elders gave Paul some admonition. Look at verse 20. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Now, what's happening is the elders of the church tell Paul, the Jews are after you. And they're warning people that you hate Moses and you hate the law. And you're telling them that they can't circumcise their children and that you oppose Moses. Now, why would the Jews be stirring things up about Paul? Who was Paul? He was their champion. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was the one that was binding men and women into prison. He was casting his vote against them. He was compelling them to be put to death in his own words. He was their champion. Now he was a traitor. He had turned their back on them, and now he's trying to glorify, and he's trying to expand the way that at one time he sought to destroy. And now they're mad about it. And now they're going to try to destroy his work. And so the elders warn him about that. Now, they offer a suggestion. Look at verse 22. What then the assembly must certainly meet, for they were here that you have come. Now the assembly is probably the Sanhedrin. And they will hear that you're here. And that won't be very good. Verse number 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Then take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourselves also walk and keep the law. Now, there has been much debate. There has been much debate whether or not Paul compromised his faith. But he did not compromise his faith. What he did is he did something that was a matter of personal judgment in order to remove the prejudice in the minds of those who would oppose him. And he did that for the furtherance of the gospel. If they opposed him, if they put him in jail, and if they stir the people up, he will have no opportunity to teach them and to instruct them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was prophesied of coming, and be able to lead them to Christ. And so these elders say, here's a way of taking and turning it against them. You just take this man and you go down with him. You go with him, take the vow, pay their expenses. And when they see you go in there and they see you with them and they see you pay the expenses, then they will know. Then when they try to say that you're trying to destroy Moses and you're trying to destroy the law, they'll know that it's not true. Now, let me give you an illustration of something comparable. Do you remember in Acts when he was taking Timothy with him? And you remember he had him circumcised. Why? Because he knew that he was going to talk to the Jews. And he knew that to the Jews that would be a stumbling block. But then in Galatians chapter 2, when they compelled Paul to circumcise Titus in order that he might do it in order to be saved, he said, I did not yield, not even for an hour. What's the difference? In Acts 16 with Timothy, he did it to remove a stumbling block in order so Timothy could be heard and the gospel could be furthered. In Galatians chapter 2, it was done to oppose the Jews who were trying to bind upon the Gentiles, that they had to be circumcised like they did under the law of Moses in order to be saved. They were trying to say it had to be done for salvation. Paul said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because that's not so. And we know that's not so because of Acts chapter 15. We know that's not so. Because they had a little meeting about that in Jerusalem, and they had a discussion about that, and they sent letters out about that. And in Acts 15:24, the Bible says, we gave no such commandment. That didn't come from us. That came from the Jewish who's trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles. But what you see here in Acts 21 is trying to escape the prejudice of those who oppose Paul. And so he took their advice. Paul is purified with the men in verse 25 and verse 26. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. What's he talking about? We have written. That's talking about Acts 15. That's exactly what was written in the letter of Acts 15. Look at 26. Then Paul took the man, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And so Paul takes their advice. Now, they saw him going to the temple, but you know what? They're going to try to use that against him. What are they going to do? They saw Paul go in the temple in verse 27. Now after 7 days, when it was almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now why in the world would they lay hands on Paul? Now what does it mean the Jews from Asia came down? These were the Jews that were following Paul everywhere he went. What were they trying to do? Destroy his work. Why? Because he had turned their back upon them. The Jews were, he was robbing them of their power, of their authority, and he was making a mockery of them. And so they went everywhere trying to destroy his work. These men were zealous. These men were zealous to try to kill Paul, to get rid of him. Because as long as he lived and the more work he did, the more evidence it gave that they were wrong and he was right. And they didn't like that. And so they determined that they were going to rid themselves of him. So the Jews stir him up. How do they do that? They stir up the crowd. Look at verse 28. Crying out, men in Israel, help. Men of Israel, help. This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people. The law, the place, and the furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Did he do that? Look at verse 29. No, he didn't do that. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that he had brought him into the temple. You see that word supposed? You know what that means? It means they thought he did. It didn't mean that he did. It means they thought he did, but that was good enough. That's all they needed. They needed a way to stir up the crowd. And that would stir him up. What'd they do? He brought a Gentile in. He defiled the holy place. He defiled the temple. Well, they're stirred up. They're ready to take him out and they're stoning. That's what they intended to happen. That's exactly what they wanted to happen. But you know what? It says in verse 30 that the whole city's in an uproar. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the door of temples were closed. Now all that were there were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. They shut the doors. They're going to get rid of him. They're going to take him out, and they're going to kill him. And you know what? That's always been their purpose. But what did Agabus say? Agabus didn't say anything about being killed, did he? He said, you'll be bound. You'll be turned over to the Gentiles. He didn't say anything about being killed, did he? Well, how is he going to get out of this? The key is in verse 31. The whole city's in their uproar, and who heard about it? The commander of the garrison. Now, who is that? The commander of the garrison is the Roman presence in Jerusalem that's there to keep the peace. And to keep the peace, you've got to squelch any uproar. And so what does the garrison commander do? He goes down to find out what's the commotion about. He goes down there to find out what's going on. And in verse 32, he saves Paul from further beating. Verse 32, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Why? Well, having a problem with Paul is one thing. Having a problem with Rome, that's a different story. They don't want any problem with Rome. Verse 33, and then the commander came there and took him and commanded him, listen, to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. What did Agabus say? You're going to go down to Jerusalem, and you're going to be bound, and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That's exactly what happened. But you know what? Paul made all the choices that led to that happening. He decided to go to Jerusalem. He decided to take the elders' advice and to go in and purify the men. He went down to the temple. He did everything of his own free will, all the way to the fact of even being in the temple, being drug out, and if they were to kill him, Paul would have accepted it. But that wasn't in God's plan. Not yet. And so the commander rescues him. Now, there hadn't been one word about God intervening in all of this, has there? But you know God's in the background, don't you? Because the prophet told Paul, you will be bound, you will not be killed. So the garrison, the Roman garrison, rescues Paul and they stop beating him. Now, what does he want to know? What did you do? How did you get them all stirred up? Look at verse 34. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken back to the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed him, saying, away with him. Brethren, these are religious people. These are people who were at the temple. These are people that want him dead. And all they can see is it's Paul. And they want his life done. You know why they couldn't agree? Some said one thing and some another. They didn't know. You ever seen a mob? Is there any reason there? Is there any clear thinking done when there's a mob? You're driven by hate. You're driven by malice. There's no reasoning. There's no sensibility there. All they wanted was him dead. That's all they wanted. And so the commander says, well, I can't make nothing out of this. And so he just binds him and takes him out. And you notice in verse number 35, he's got to be carried by the soldiers. Why? Because of the violence of the mob. Let me ask you something. Did the Jews from Asia do exactly what they wanted to do? Yes. That's why they came down. They came down to destroy his work, to keep him from preaching, to keep him from teaching. But you know what's ironic? Their actions are not going to stop it. It's going to further it. And you know what? The same thing happened when they put Jesus on a cross. We're rid of him. He's gone. We're never going to have to be bothered with him again. And it'll all die off. 2,000 years, we're still here. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. Because that's not God's will. But you know what? The centurion, he's been misinformed about Paul. Then the Paul was about to be led into barracks. He said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? No, he's not an insurrectionist. He didn't lead any rebellion. That's not Paul. Paul's going to tell him, no, that's not me. You got me mixed up with someone else. And look at verse number 39. Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you to permit me to speak to the people. Wait a minute. These people want to kill you. They want to tear you apart. You want to talk to them? How are you going to talk to a mob? Have you ever seen a mob? I've seen a mob in Europe. And I wanted to be as far away as I could get. And thankfully, I got out of there pretty quick. Because you know what? There's no reason. You're not going to have an intelligent discussion with a mob. They want him dead. There's violence. They got blood. That's what they want. But I want you to notice what Paul did. So when he was given permission to speak, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people, and there was a great silence, and Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Here's this Gentile, but he wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew, remember? Came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the most legalistic sect. He understood the Jewish faith better than most of them. And he understood the Sanhedrin perfectly because he was one of their chief helpers. And when he began to speak in Hebrew, they began to listen. You know what? Paul steals the crowd by speaking to them in Hebrew. And we won't read it for time's sake, but in chapter 22, beginning in the first 16 verses, what he does is he recounts his birth, he recounts the place of his origin, and he talks about the events that happened on the road to Damascus. Why would he do that? Why would he tell that Jews that story? You know why he's telling them? He's teaching them. I was once like you. I was once zealous just like you. But I have a change of heart. When the Lord appeared to me, and Ananias said, and why does Altieri arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord? And that's exactly what he did. In verse number 17, he told about the temple experience. And when I had come to Jerusalem, I'm in the wrong chapter. And now it happened when I was returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance. And they saw him saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Yes, I was here. Yes, I was in the temple, but I was in there praying. I was causing no commotion. I was causing no disturbance. And I was being warned to get out of here because they will not receive your testimony concerning the Christ. He didn't dodge the issue, did he? He didn't try to say, no, it wasn't me. I wasn't there. He said, I was there, but this is what I was doing. And then he remembered his former life, verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by the consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those that were killing him. That's from Acts 7. He says, they know, that's why they hate me. They remember my former life. They remember what I did. They remember what I taught. They remember my actions. They remember that I was consenting to the death of these people, and now I'm trying to further their cause. He tells them, I understand why they're angry. I understand why you're angry. He understands. But look at verse 21. And then he said to them, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Uh-oh. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the mob, the Jews. He's speaking in Hebrew. And then he says, God says, I'm going to send you far from here, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And you know what? He said too much. That's it. Look at the next verse. And when they listened to him, until this word. What is this word? Gentile. That is this word. Until he said the word Gentile. And they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. These men did not like Gentiles. But you know what's ironic about that? Who has Paul in their custody? The Gentiles. Who are they under? Rome, the Gentiles. And who is the commander that had to deliver Paul? He's a Gentile. Do you see what this statement shows? It shows prejudice. Do you think the death of Jesus on the cross is going to eradicate 1,500 years of prejudice in a snap of a finger? No. And you know what? Paul well understood that. And that's why he said, I know why you're upset, but hear me out. But they did. until he said the magic word. And when he said that word Gentile, that was enough. He has to be taken back to the barracks. And that's where we'll leave it for right now. But I want you to notice something in this account. Every step of the way in this record, Paul is making a decision. He decided to speak to the mob. He decided to speak in Hebrew. He decided to recount his conversion. And he determined to tell them the mission that Christ had called him on. You know what some of my brethren would say? Well, that wasn't very tactful, Paul. You know the kind of heart that they have. Why did you even mention the Gentiles? You're talking to the Jews. You know why he mentioned them? Because that was God's will. It was God's will that the Gentile would be on the same plane as a Jew. And he wanted them to know that. And you know who he offered as example number one? Himself. Himself. Now, you know what the message is here? Folks, if I can change, you can change. Turn your song books to the song that's been selected. I love the Bible. It's so alive. If you'll read it and you'll study it, it'll come to life in your hand. It's so powerful. It's so plain. It's so easy to see. And the only thing that makes the Bible difficult is prejudice of the mind that will not open their mind and just listen and read what God's will says. On the day of Pentecost, there were 17 nations of Israel gathered together. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, you took the Christ, the one that God promised, who he sent here. You took him out by lawless hands, and you crucified him, and you are the murderers of his son. Now, you know what? Those people could do one or two things. They could have done what that mob did. They could have stormed and carried all 11 of those disciples out, and they could have taken them out and stoned them, but they didn't do that. You know what they did? It says they were pricked in the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you a question. What's the difference in that audience than the one Paul's talking to in Acts 22? I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference is there's no prejudice in the audience in Acts 2 and there is in Acts 22. They wanted to know, we're guilty. What do we do about it? Peter replied very quickly. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we often talk about how 3,000 souls obeyed, but you know what? There's upwards, it's been estimated that there were over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem that day. That's still a pretty small percentage, isn't it? You see, we've always been the minority. But that's not the issue. The issue is your heart receptive to hear God? If you're here and you're not a Christian, God says you must believe. You must repent. You must confess. You must be baptized. That's God's will. That's God's understanding of the situation. Now, you know what? You have the choice to reject that and do something different. You have the choice to disregard that and do whatever you want to do. But the only consequence to that is it will not do what God says if you do His will, what that'll do. If you do what God says, that'll take away your sin. If you do something else, you're taking a risk that it will. Here, there is no risk if you do what God says. If you're here and you are a child of God and you've gone back into the world, that's not the tragedy. The tragedy is if you stayed there. You have time. You have an opportunity to come out. Repent. Pray to God. He will forgive you. God's will be done no matter what you choose to do. But God is leaving you the choice. And you have it to make as together we stand and sing.